Let's take our Bibles this morning and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if, Jim, I could just impose on you, get me a cup of water, please. That would be helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, in our time together last week, we considered the importance of spiritual growth for the believer. And we looked at a number of different scriptures to make the case for spiritual growth, the need for it, the need to want it. And I trust that you are impressed by the Spirit with your own need for spiritual growth. As we observed last week, you and I are who know Christ, who have a relationship with Him, we are to desire the genuine milk of the Word, just like a newborn baby desires his mother's milk. That's a picture that Peter paints in his letter. There needs to be, there has to be, there ought to be a deep hunger and thirst for those things that provide the spiritual sustenance for growth in us. This morning we'll consider the process by which the believer grows, as Paul describes it, thanks, in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'll probably use the word change this morning more than the word growth like we used last week, just because that's the word used in the text we're looking at this morning. But understand, we're talking about the same concept, change and growth. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather today, and we thank you for your precious word that we hold in our hands. Father, not every individual has the privilege of having your written word. Father, I think of millions who have no scripture in their language, and how blessed we are this morning to own a copy. And I just pray that we would treasure and cherish it as the psalmist, Lord, admonishes us, Lord, to seek for your wisdom as for hid treasure, to value it greater than the most valuable things that we have or that we could even imagine. Your truth, Lord, extends far beyond anything in this world in terms of its value. And so we come to it, we approach it this morning with that heart attitude. Teach us, Lord. Your Holy Spirit is our instructor. We invite Him to do His work in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider this morning the process by which the believer grows, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3, specifically verse 18, I hope that we begin to have a clearer picture of what God desires to do in us in terms of growth and change in our lives. Now, verse 18, we'll just read it, and then what I'll do is I'll back up and try to give the context and the background of what Paul is saying here. But verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What is he talking about there, open face? What does he mean? Well, if you go back in the text of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you were to go back to verse 7, you would find Paul talking about the old ministration manner of service and the new. And so the context really, if you look at verse 7 there, he talks about the ministration of death written and engraven in stones. You got to go back, all the way back to Exodus 32, And in that passage of Scripture, God's people, if you recall, they willfully rebelled against God. And they did so by worshiping a man-made idol. It was a golden calf, a calf formed out of gold. And they bowed down to it, they worshiped, they danced around it, and treated it as if it was the thing that brought them out of Egypt. And God dealt with his people severely. And in the end, 3,000 men were killed on that day of God's judgment. The next chapter in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, there we find God commanding Moses to resume the journey to the promised land that God's people were in the midst of. And what Moses pleads for there, as God is talking to him and telling him to go onward, to go forward, Moses pleads for the Lord's presence to go with him. He essentially says, I'm not going to go unless you, Lord, go with me. God promises to do so. He promises his presence. And Moses asks there for the sign, for a sign that God will go with him. And the sign that he asks for is for a glimpse of God's glory. Lord, let me see a portion, a glimpse. Let me see a little bit of your glory. And so God promises him that sign. He says, I'll do it. I'll give you a glimpse of my glory. And in chapter 34 of Exodus, God commands Moses to replace the two tablets of stone that he had broken in his anger. And Moses does so. He forms these two tablets from stone. He heads up to Mount Sinai, where it says that the Lord descended in a cloud upon the mount. And God positions himself, so to speak, in Moses' presence there on that mountain. And God there declares his name, which reveals the essence of his very nature. And he then quickly passes in front of Moses, displaying his awesome glory. I wish we could take the time to read this passage, but if you have time later today, do it. Exodus chapter 34, the first part, first eight or nine verses of that chapter. And so God passes by Moses, giving him a glimpse of his awesome glory. And Moses' response is to immediately, quickly bow himself down, prostrate on the ground, and he begins to worship God. And Moses then, again, begging God's grace, appeals for God's presence to go with him and with the people into the promised land. And in verses 10 through 28 of Exodus 34, God reiterates his covenant with his people, Israel. And Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights there on the mountain. And what happens after that, the remaining verses of Exodus 34, is that Moses, at the end of those 40 days and 40 nights, comes down off of the mountain. And as he comes down from the mountain, he is unaware that his face is shining brightly. You see, having been in God's presence, there was a physical effect left upon him. His face shined brightly. And he doesn't realize it. But as he comes down from the mountain with the shining brightness of God's glory still on his face, Aaron and the people of Israel see him, and they were afraid to come near him. And as Moses calls them near to express the words of the Lord to him on the mountain, he covers his face with a veil to obscure the brightness of the effect of God's glory upon him. He leaves the people and he goes away again to speak with the Lord. He takes the veil off when he goes in front of the Lord, verse 34 of Exodus 34. But until the brightness of that glory of God wore off from his face, Moses wore this veil in front anytime he went in front of the people. And this is the background here behind Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And Paul is contrasting the old covenant versus the new, the old ministration versus the new. And you'll notice in verse 7 he says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" And so here, Paul, he uses this word ministration, and he calls that experience on Mount Sinai a ministration. And the idea here of a ministration, we might more naturally today use the word administration. But the idea here is that of God's designed way of serving his people. And as he was showing Moses on Mount Sinai, his way at that in that context was through his law. And in that ministration of service at Mount Sinai, God revealed his glory and his law to the people through Moses. And Paul now contrasts the ministration at Sinai with the present ministration in Paul's day, or the God-designed way of serving his people anew, in a new way. The former ministration he describes as the ministration of death in verse 7, and then the ministration of condemnation in verse 9. That's the effect of the law upon God's people to show them their sin. And then he describes the present ministration as the ministration of the Spirit in verse 8, and then as the ministration of righteousness in verse 9. So he's drawing a contrast between the way God served his people under the law that was given to Moses and now under the law of Christ, so to speak. Now, as a side note, the previous ministration was one in which God provided his law to his people to show them their sin and to show them their need for atonement through him, through a coming Messiah. The present ministration, having come through Christ, is one in which God provided his people with the permanent way of atonement. The previous ministration, though one of death and condemnation, was glorious. Paul says that in verse 7. It came about with great glory, the glory of God passing by Moses and leaving a physical effect upon his face for all of the people to see. Such an effect that Moses had to veil his face to calm the fears of God's people. That previous ministration, though one of death and condemnation, was glorious. And he uses the glory of the previous ministration that has since passed away to point out the exceeding glory of the present ministration that is permanent. In verse 9, he says, "If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." In other words, the glory of what came through Christ and by Christ far exceeds the glory of the previous ministration of the law, almost to the extent that it seems as if it had no glory. In verse 11, he says, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." And so Paul is making the case that what Christ has accomplished for God's people exceeds all the glory, as glorious as it was, of what God accomplished through the law that he gave to Moses. Now in verse 12, Paul turns to the reality that the hope of salvation through Christ in the ministration of the Spirit gives great boldness. He says in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope..." We use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Moses makes the point that unlike the veiling of Moses' face, Paul makes the point that unlike the veiling of Moses' face, so that the Israelites would not have to gaze on the brightness of God's glory in his face, Paul here is pointing, is boldly pointing God's people to the glory of the ministry of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross and his atonement. Unfortunately, many among God's people hardened their hearts. And to this day, until that day, as Paul is writing about those who have hardened their hearts and their minds, they have, he says, they've been blinded to the reality of Jesus. You'll notice in verse 14, he says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Their minds are blinded, their heart is veiled from the reality, from the glory of God in Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And you'll notice in verse 14 that Paul says the only way for that veil on their heart to be removed is through Jesus. As we've been going through the book of Matthew, we've found those religious who listened to Jesus but rejected him as the Messiah. Their hearts were blinded. Their minds were blind. Their hearts were hard, and there was a veil upon their hearts because the only way that veil is removed is through Christ. Verse 14. He alone is the way for that veil to be removed. And when that blinded heart turns to the Lord, Paul says, the veil is taken away. Notice in verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, that blinded heart, that veiled heart, shall turn to the Lord, then the veil shall be taken away. And you'll notice in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Go back to verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Who is the Spirit there? What is the Spirit there? Well, in verse 17, Paul reveals the Lord is that Spirit. And where His Spirit is, there's liberty, there's freedom. The veil is lifted. The blindness of the spiritual blindness of unbelief is removed. And the glory of God then can be seen clearly, purely. So you get the picture. You get the picture of the argument that Paul is making. That there is great glory in what Jesus has done, and anyone who has turned to Him has had the veil of spiritual darkness taken away so that you can clearly see the great, majestic glory of God. And Paul says now in verse 18 that there's a point, there's a purpose for seeing God's glory. He says in verse 18, but we all... And he's contrasting there him and his readers who have believed on Jesus, who no longer have that veil upon their heart, who no longer have minds that are blinded from the truth. But we all, with open face, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so Paul here in verse 18 contrasts himself and those to whom he is writing with those whose minds are blinded, who still have a veil upon their hearts. And he is identifying himself and them together as having turned to the Lord, having the veil lifted, and receiving what he says in verse 17, the liberty that comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And he makes one critical point here. With open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, he says, we are changed. We are changed. And the idea of the change that Paul is identifying here is that of being changed from one form to a completely different form. Think of the transformation of a butterfly, starting out as an egg, developing into larva, and then the pupa. You recalling this from grade school? Anybody? And then, finally, the butterfly. And the glory and the beauty that comes from that little egg, that transformation from one form to something completely different. And Paul here is transferring that picture to the spiritual realm, in which the Spirit of God takes what an individual is and was internally and is continually working to transform that individual into something completely different. He says in verse 18, but we all are changed. And the verb tense in the original language there presents this as a present, continuing reality. It is happening and it continues to happen. He is continually working to change, to transform, to metamorphosize. I don't know if that's a word, but it sounds good. But that's the idea in the original language, that the word metamorphosis it comes from the Greek word here that's translated, are changed. It's a present continuing reality in our lives. I wonder if it's taking place in you. Are you being changed from one degree of likeness to God's glory to the next degree of likeness to God's glory? Paul says this is what it's all about. Going all the way back to that first ministration, now to the ministration that we have that has come through Christ. He's transforming us. What I want to do in the remaining time that we have is consider three aspects of biblical change as Paul describes it here in verse 18. I want you to see, first of all, the clarity of biblical change. Again, he says in verse 18 there, he says, we are with open face beholding the glory of the Lord. And that word, that phrase, open face, of course, is referencing the truth in the previous verses, that in Christ, the veil of spiritual blindness and dullness has been removed. And now we are not shielded from seeing the glory of God. It's clear, it's plain, it's evident to us. Unlike the Israelites who were shielded from the glory of God on Moses' face by the veil that he wore, and unlike those Israelites whose minds were blinded and whose heart was veiled, hiding the glory of Christ, you and I, who know Christ, who by faith has the Spirit of the Lord, we have liberty to behold God's glory. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. And so with open face, you and I can behold the glory of the Lord. Jesus describes this kind of individual in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. In his Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is that you? You see, with a pure heart, there is clarity to see God in all of His glory. With a pure heart of faith, the child of God can behold the glory of God and can thus be changed by it. In John chapter 11, we find Jesus called to the grave of Lazarus. Remember His friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus? Well, Lazarus dies. Jesus is alerted to the fact. He waits 4 days. And during that time, Lazarus dies. And Jesus makes His way to the grave of Lazarus. And when He arrives, He commands that the grave be opened. And Lazarus' sister Martha responds to Jesus with a statement that Lazarus' body smells, having been dead for 4 days. And Jesus' response to her in John chapter 11 and verse 40 is this: "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And what Jesus does for us in that question to Martha is that He reveals to us that the clarity to see God's glory comes through the vehicle of faith. It is just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 16, that when the heart turns to the Lord, verse 16, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord in faith," right, "the veil shall be taken away." The veil is removed as a believer responds to God in faith. At salvation, and as God is presently, continually working His change, His transformation in our lives as we respond in faith, we have clarity to see the glory of God. And that's transforming for us. So we see, number one, the clarity of biblical change. I want you to consider, secondly, the conformity of biblical change. Again, in verse 18, he says, "But we all with open face, not veiled, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory." Biblical change here is defined as conformity to the glory of God. If you are changing, then that means you are being conformed to the image of God. Notice the process here. As the believer beholds God's glory with a clear vision of a heart of faith, he is changed to reflect that glory from one degree to the next. That's the essence of what Paul is saying here. As we look upon the glory of the Lord, as we behold it with an unveiled face by faith, he says we are changed, we are conformed, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, from one degree of God's glory to the next. I assume you looked in the mirror this morning. Well, most of you at least. Some of you, I'm not sure. But imagine looking into a mirror that instead of showing your natural face, showed you yourself with a perfect face. Imagine also being supernaturally changed into that perfect image as you gazed on it. The glory of the Lord is for you and I to gaze upon, that He might transform us into that same image from one degree of glory to the next. Spiritually, you and I are called upon to gaze upon the glory of God so that He can transform us into His image, so that He can be reflected in us. How do we see God's glory? Where is God's glory made known? Well, it's seen very simply in all of the attributes of His nature. We could go on and on listing them this morning, but His perfect wisdom and His perfect kindness and His perfect goodness and mercy and grace, His love, His patience, His judgment, His justice. That's where we see the glory of God as He demonstrates all of His attributes to us. And as you gaze on all that He is, you too can be transformed to reflect all of those aspects of His perfect nature from one degree to the next. Peter describes this process in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, transformed into the image of God's glory, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." You get the picture between what Peter is saying and what Paul has said, that God is continually at work to transform us as we gaze upon His glory. So we saw the clarity of biblical change, number two, the conformity of biblical change. But notice the third principle here in Paul's words in verse 18, and that is the capacity for biblical change. You'll notice at the end of verse 18, that he says, "We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The Spirit of the Lord. In other words, biblical change in your life and in my life, for you and I to be changed to reflect God's glory from one degree to the next, is a work of the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of change for the believer. As the indwelling presence of God in you and I, He is the enabling power that causes the glory of God to be reflected in our lives more and more and more. In Romans chapter 8, verses 11 and 13, Paul reminds us of the work of God's Spirit in us to take us from what we once were to what we one day will ultimately be. In verse 11 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," and He does, you know Christ, "He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Verse 13, "For if ye live after or according to the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." You see the role of the Spirit here in change. He is the capacity for biblical change in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." And here in this text, Peter gives us a clue as to why some believers are stagnant without any spiritual change or growth for extended periods of time. Notice what he says there. "Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." You see, where obedience of the truth through the power of the Spirit is absent, change is also absent. Growth is gone. It's the Spirit's work in you that follows your obedient faith. And as Paul admonished the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 5, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Walk in the Spirit. I want to ask you the question this morning. Is the Spirit of God free to enact His change in your heart? Are you filled with Him, controlled by Him? Does He have the liberty to transform you into the image of Christ? You have the liberty and freedom to be changed. Does He have the liberty and freedom to change you? I wonder this morning if the glory of God is being reflected in you from one degree to the next. Is there active change taking place, or are you stagnant spiritually? We all find ourselves in that stagnant place at times. But it ought not. It ought not to last. As Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In Paul's words, you, believer, you, child of God, are God's workmanship. He is carefully making you into what He designed you to be. I wonder if there's a veil over your spiritual eyes that's preventing you from beholding the glory of God and from having that glory reflected in you. Maybe complicating the change process is the absence of your cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the idea of how we gaze upon God's glory. How do we behold the glory of God? But I trust that for the moment, for this week, and in the weeks to come, you'll consider God's change work, His transformation in you, and what the status is, what the progress is, as God seeks to create in you a beautiful reflection of His majestic glory. You know, we sing about God's majesty. We like to think about it. We like to consider it, to sing about it, talk about it, to read about it. But God wants it to be present practically in our lives. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and in closing here, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to honestly, carefully evaluate what our heart needs are. And Lord, I pray that where there is stagnation, that you would stir us up, Lord, to warm and lively love for you. I pray, dear God, that you would bring us back to a place where we readily and eagerly gaze upon your glory. With open face, with nothing veiling our eyes from who you are, but seeing you in all of your glory, all of your majesty, and allowing you to reflect all of that in our lives personally and practically. I pray that we'd bow low before you this morning and give you your rightful place. May your Spirit have liberty, and may we know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, as Kiernan plays a verse of invitation, you can remain seated. But I want to invite you here in these next few moments to speak to the Lord quietly, personally in prayer, and ask Him to accomplish whatever need that He's impressed upon your heart. Give Him His way. Let Him have His way in you. Thank you.